to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 401. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. Once again, I'm joined by our good friend Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us again.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here as always.
Continuing our study of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, we are now carrying on into page 95 all the way through 99 today. We're concluding a chapter titled Revelation in the Patriarchal Period, and we are continuing last month's discussion of the patriarch Jacob. But today we're going to look at the Bethel dream vision, as well as Jacob's wrestling at Peniel. But before we get into that, we do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs. We are an open shop. That means we do everything. We want to be transparent, and we record everything and distribute it all free of charge, but we need your support in order to do it. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support and partner with us in our mission to promote Christian education, namely through the advancement of Reformed theology and the tradition of Reformed thought insofar as it's based upon God's Word and Scripture. So we need your help. We need your help to cover our costs and to advance this mission, but to do so, we need you to visit us online, reformedforum.org/donate, and pledge your support. We want to thank everybody already for supporting us for many, many years, all the way back to January 2008 when we began. And carrying on into the future, we look forward to doing some great things, but we need your help. One of those great things is coming up in October 16th through 18th, 2015. It's our national and annual theology conference. This year, it will be held once again at Hope OPC here in Grays Lake, Illinois. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference to learn more about the conference as well as to register. We have tickets available. And there's still places available for you to register and join us. We have some great conference topics or great addresses lined up. Our plenary speakers this year are Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr., as well as his disciple, Lane Tipton, and they're going to be speaking about the Spirit and the Church. And we will have a whole bunch of other Reformed Forum regulars, as well as a bunch of very committed and devoted listeners who will be in attendance. So if you want to come and join in the community, be part of the conversation to ask questions and also to advance ideas, and just in general to speak about some very important subjects in Reformed theology and Reformed biblical theology more specifically, then please, please join us. We'd love to have you. reformedforum.org/conference for more information. Lane, we had a good conversation last month. We were talking about the patriarch Jacob. We noted how he was different and how his own personal history and his personal characteristics emphasize that God's election is by grace alone, that it is by God's will that he chooses his people, that it is an unconditional election, not based upon anything in the creature. Jacob being a deceiver, Jacob being younger, all sorts of other things in the life of Jacob would seem to argue against his being chosen and his being blessed, but yet the Lord chose him. And that was a very significant and an important point. And if you haven't heard that episode, it might be wise to download it at some point and follow up, because we're continuing on that conversation. The first point in this chapter was under the heading of Jacob was on election, but now we turn our attention to the Bethel dream vision. One of the big climactic, well, really, big keystone moments in Jacob's personal history was this vision that he saw at Bethel. What was the significance of that, largely speaking? And not only just in terms of what happened, but also where it happened. Why is it so significant that Jacob saw this vision and saw it at Bethel?
Well, you know, it's really important to note, first of all, that picking back up on the election theme, that Jacob's character is shaky.
Right? Yeah,
right. He's not chosen because of his spiritual wisdom or insight, but he's on a journey far away from the land of promise. He's on his way to a family infected with idolatry and worldliness, and that's the very thing with which he wrestles. No pun intended on our next section. The very thing with which he struggles is I didn't mean to do that.
And so there's
a sense here in which you have to recognize he is away from the promised land where the Lord promises to dwell with his people and his people will dwell with him. And he is in a context where he can be uniquely tempted in the areas of his own weakness. And so we'll try to deal with both of those themes here in a second. But the point of the vision, at least to begin with, is that this vision is given to him to meet a spiritual need.
Hmm.
You know, he needs this vision, I think, particularly due to his natural and spiritual weaknesses. And so there's going to be a sense in which this vision and what the Lord communicates to him has a uniquely pastoral function that meets a need that Jacob has, and that need is to come under the influence afresh of the divine promises and to experience a unique instance of communion with God.
You know, we talked a while ago when we were speaking about the patriarch Abraham in terms of God's relationship to his chosen people and to mankind more particularly. If we back up just one chapter before Abraham in Genesis 11, we encounter God's relationship to humanity, but it shows and emphasizes the depraved side of man's relationship to humanity, the fact that they are conniving against him and that they are seeking in their own strength even to reach into the heavens at the Tower of Babel. Yet when we see this vision here with Jacob and how he's witnessing some rather remarkable things, perhaps we're called to remember some earlier events. How does this particular event here now in Genesis 28 relate to maybe some earlier revelation with the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, but even before them, just with humanity in general?
Well, this Voss doesn't make this explicit, but it's definitely present in the narrative, and it coheres with what Voss is doing more broadly. But we could say this. Back at the Tower of Babel, the Lord sees a united humanity seeking to build a name to itself and to basically ascend to the place of God. And so you have that ziggurat structure reaching up into the heavens. And what does the Lord do? This is very interesting. He descends from heaven to confuse the language and scatter the people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that context, if our listeners will remember, in which the Lord calls Abram as the father of a new humanity. Abraham, the patriarchs, and then Abraham's seed that culminates in Christ, this is the Lord's answer to Babel, building a new humanity and doing so by his own redemptive and elective sovereign power, right? Mm-hmm. That's kind of where we're going here. Well, what you get here in Bethel is in Genesis 28, 10 through 22, is the Lord revealing himself at the top of a kind of ladder ziggurat structure. But this one, here's what you got to realize, this ladder, this ziggurat, has been placed there by God himself.
Mm-hmm.
See, in the Babel narrative, you've got it from, as it were, the ground up, coming from man toward God in this autonomous and perverse way.
A ladder from below versus a ladder from above.
Yes, yes. So that now the ladder hyphen ziggurat structure has come from God. And so what is he doing? Well, this is what's so critical. Angels are... We're going to look at the significance of this, ascending and descending on that ladder, and the Lord is now present to do what? He's not present to scatter, he's present to gather, and he's not present to confuse, but he's present to bless and to give clarity and to to show Jacob now the way that has been opened. The gate of heaven has been opened by God himself, who descends toward Jacob so that Jacob might ascend to where he is. So this, you know, in the grand flow of the narrative of Genesis, this is once again a kind of it's a portend of what you're going to get climactically realized in Pentecost. But you're getting it now. The wonderful thing here is you've got this vertical dimension. So on the top of page 96, Voss says that the vision beheld in a dream of a ladder set up on earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending, while the Lord stands at the top and repeats to Jacob the ancient promises. It's right there that you get kind of the promises being rooted in the overthrow of Babel and the building of the heavenly kingdom, the city of God, in Klein's language, metopolis. That's what the Lord is proclaiming to Jacob from atop this ladder ziggurat structure.
Yeah, there's so much there that we could plumb the depths of and you know, use sanctified imagination and just redemptive historical threads to connect. I just love the fact that it's the Lord and he's speaking and he's emphasizing his word and his revelation, which is in contrast to the confusion that he brings to humanity and their logic. They can't even understand each other anymore because he's confused their speech. And the Lord is standing there and he's speaking and reverberating with the ancient promises. And it just emphasizes the fact that he is the foundation and he is the first. He is the ultimate. And any human attempt to supplant that results ultimately in judgment, either with the flood, with the confusion of language, or on into the future with the judgment by fire. There is no good end towards human autonomy. It always ends in judgment. But the Lord has sought to preserve a remnant and to preserve his line by his own sovereign election, by his own unconditional election, and he protects his people even in the midst of this sin and this autonomy so that they might be raised up into heavenly heights in opposition to their own sinful and natural desires. That he calls his own people and calls Jacob, particularly a somewhat unattractive or person that we would not expect to be worthy of God's calling. He chooses to reveal himself to him, one who's wandering far away from the land of promise.
Yeah, and that, see, that's what this is getting us to see here is the kind of the vertical eschatology of the covenant of grace. The Lord descends out of heaven so that Jacob might ascend to him. And I'm going to make one broad point before we get right back to Voss. Mm-hmm. From the standpoint of text, our listeners can look at these texts. But Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. That brings into view the creation of the presently invisible upper register heavens on the one side, and the presently visible heavens and earth on the other side. So Nehemiah 9:6, the Lord is in heaven and his messengers, his angels are with him in worship. Men are on earth, the visible realm. The upper register heavenly realm is veiled from sight, and it's veiled from sight even from Adam before the fall, because when you're thinking about the advancement that Adam would have enjoyed under the covenant of works, you could think of it this way, that the temple house that the Lord created for Adam and glorified humanity to inhabit, pending Adam's perfect personal obedience, that was a two-storied glory temple. One is visible heavens and earth. The other's invisible. It's veiled from sight. It's the invisible highest heavens. And Adam's eschatological advancement would mean, among other things, that he would be given access to the upper register, second story realm of glory, where the Lord is seated in a unique way. And what would happen there, I promise this is coming back to Genesis 20, 28.
Yeah.
What would happen is he would enter into an eschatological form of communion with God in the highest heavens, where nothing would ever be able to enter in and breach that communion. And he would be clothed with the glory of that upper register realm, and there would be a new heavens, new earth. The earth would be heavenized. Heaven would be filled with the glory of God and a glorified humanity. Well, what happens after the fall is precisely Jesus, as a second and last Adam, enters where? He enters into heaven. Why does he enter? Because he's come from heaven, comes from heaven, lives, dies, rises, enters into heaven, prepares a place in heaven for his people, John 14:3, so that he might bring his people where he is. Now, I say that simply to help us see then that when this ladder appears, this ziggurat structure appears, the Lord in heaven speaking the promises to Jacob, he is condescending to dwell with Jacob to remind him that Jacob will be where his God is, and his God, Jacob's God, will be where Jacob is. They will be bound together in a communion bond in a holy heavenly realm. And Bethel becomes the house of God. What is it? It's like this. It's almost as though what will be in the heavenly realms where communion is perfected for a moment in time descends to Jacob, and he is blessed by God. And that's why he says this. He says, this scenario about the last, three lines of the first full paragraph on page 96, he says, this bore a sacramental significance with him with regard to the continual intimate presence of Jehovah with him. Mm-hmm. So that it's all about the abiding communion bond between God and his people, intensively realized in Jacob, but yet it's got that heavenward trajectory. Uh-huh. It's just amazing.
And of course, in Hebrew, that's what Bethel means, house of God. Beth, house, El, God. So, it's highly significant that he named the place that. I did notice that. What does Voss mean? That really stuck out to me, and I love all of the of what's baked into that sentence. This place that bore sacramental significance. Of course, Voss spoke about the sacramental significance even of the Tree of Life many, many pages ago. What does Voss mean when he speaks of a sacramental significance here?
It's basically this, that at the heart of the covenant of grace, at the heart of any covenantal administration that God makes with his creatures, image-bearing creatures, is communion with God himself. So that what Jacob needed to know is that God, condescending out of heaven, dwells with Jacob, and Jacob dwells with God, so that this holy place, Bethel, becomes a microcosmic promise and pledge of a greater communion bond in the heavenly places that we're going to see is realized in Christ. But at this point, it is saying this, that redemptive privilege and communion with God are not merely promised to Jacob. That's the eschatological forward-looking strand.
Yeah.
But that they are, those things are present to him right now through angelic mediation and the condescending redemptive power of God, descending, as it were, in order that Jacob might be, in the language here, that the angels, quote-unquote, he says, in a sense, you can think of it this way, that the angels were there ministering on Jacob's behalf. And what they do is they take Jacob's requests to the Lord, and the Lord brings his redemptive provision through them to him. And so there's a sense in which what steals Jacob's spine, steadies his conscience, fixes him, makes him steadfast, firm, abiding, and immovable, as it were. In other words, what's going to empower him for this wrestling episode is that God is his God and dwells with him.
What significance does Jesus Christ have for this? You've mentioned already John 14, but also John 1:51. Quoting here from Voss's quotation from the Authorized Version, "Ye shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He's interpreting and placing himself into this vision because he's organically present in the vision. It's about him anyway. Right. But what is Jesus teaching us when he teaches us that and interprets the vision according to himself?
Well, what's so interesting here is what the vision is all about is communion with God, a communion bond with God. And what's so interesting about this, you asked earlier, is that this isn't tethered to the land of Canaan.
Mm.
What you anticipate is the Lord to be present only in the typical symbolic holy realm of Canaan.
Like,
right?
Bethel is like Stargate. There's some there's some place that is the house of God, and we need to find the archaeological significance and the location so that we can, you know, find this ladder to enter into heaven. I mean, that's entirely missing the point.
It is, because it's not the place that is intrinsically holy and becomes the gateway to heaven. It is because God condescends sovereignly and personally that otherwise totally ordinary place becomes an extraordinary vertical axis by which the heavens are opened.
Hence the sacramental significance. I mean, the ordinary means become significant sacramentally through God's design.
Yeah. So that what lies at the core of this is that no, and this is so key. This is so basic. No matter where Jacob is, God dwells with him and he dwells with God. God dwells in him and he dwells in God. God is his God, and he belongs to the Lord, body and soul, wherever he may be. And Voss says on the bottom of 96, our Savior placed this deeper interpretation upon Jacob's vision when declaring to Nathanael in John 1:51, you will see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He implied that in his own life and ministry, the idea of communion with God illustrated by Jacob's vision had received its supreme realization. So that if you're asking the question, where did you go if you were Jacob for this gate of heaven to be opened to you and God to commune with you? Well, it happened at Bethel by God's own sovereign power and redemptive revelation. Where is that principle of God dwelling with his people, God's people dwelling with God in an unbreakable, inviolable communion bond that knows no geographical limitations? Where is that supremely realized? It is realized in Christ, in his person, in his work, and in his kingdom. So that what the text is driving us to is where the communion bond with God reaches its eschatologically climactic fullness, and that is Christ. Christ for you, Christ in you, and you in Christ. Mm. So that, you know, I don't think it's an accident that then after this, all of the signs that Jesus performs are moving toward that climactic language where he says, I must go, I will send you the Spirit, and what will he do? He'll take what is mine from heaven, make it known to you, John 16, 13, 14, and he will be the one who brings me to you and you to me so that you might be where I am. And where is Jesus? He is in his Father's house. Mm-hmm. He is in heaven above. So that what we're getting here in Genesis 28 is a kind of typological precursor of all that is associated with the Messiah's ascension, resurrection, ascension, and then pouring out of the Spirit and dwelling with his people by that Spirit in a holy place. All of that is being adumbrated here in Genesis 20, 28, 10 through 22, and Jesus is picking up that language very naturally, because it is in his person, in his work, and in his kingdom that the angels ascend and descend, that God is present to bless, and that the communion bond with God, between God and his people, is brought to perfection.
Yeah. You know, fast forwarding a few chapters, we see an even greater lesson, and in line of God's revelation to Jacob, but another climactic event that happens in Jacob's life that has significance on redemptive history as a whole. That's in Genesis 32. I'll begin reading at verse 22 for some context. The same night he arose, it is Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Now, many people have heard this story, but they're probably also left scratching their heads and wondering how this fits into the larger whole. What significance does this have? How are we to understand this with full sensitivity to redemptive history, and not merely ordo salutis, but also historia salutis, that is the history of redemption? How does this fit into God's overarching plan at this particular point in time?
Now, this one is a difficult text. It really is. And Voss notes in the first paragraph that the wrestling at Peniel, you have a whole host of, you know, modernist, naturalistic accounts that we basically need to dispense
with. Yeah, they're myths in society. And then, you know, this maybe was etiological, but it was some myth and somehow made its way into the biblical narrative.
Yeah, well, here's what Voss says. He says there's one view that is a fairly popular view that Voss says is just not quite right. Let me explain what it is briefly. He says there are basically two stages of the wrestling with the what Hosea 12:5 identifies as basically the angel of the Lord. He's wrestling the angel of the Lord, which we've seen earlier can be viewed, I think, properly as a temporary pre-incarnate a manifestation of Christ. But he's wrestling, and he's saying something like this, that the first half of the wrestling match is Jacob engaging in his own human effort to win the favor of God, and it's kind of like a semi-Pelagian wrestling match where he's doing his very best.
SPWF, semi-Pelagian Wrestling Federation.
Yeah, and you know, what are you going to do when Jacob Mania runs wild on you? That kind of thing. You know, I'm going to win this thing. And then he recognizes when his hip is dislocated, this is not going to work. And so his human autonomy is broken. And then he seeks by prayer, by faith, the blessing of the Lord. And so the first stage of the experience is Jacob's self-effort. The second stage of the experience is his dependence on divine grace. And he says there's a problem with that. The problem with that is texts like Hosea 12 and the text in Genesis 32, they both make the whole of the event a noble undertaking. So that the wrestling as a whole is viewed as not reprehensible, but commendable. And the point that Voss is trying to get at is that Jacob will not let go of this angel presence, this kind of pre-incarnate manifestation of the Savior. He will not let go of him until he is blessed. Now, what Voss wants us to recognize is this, and I'll try to get to the core of what Voss is getting at. This is a noble effort motivated by faith and prayer throughout, but he is nonetheless fighting with God. And what does that fighting with God tell us? Well, it tells us not only was Jacob wrestling with the stranger, but the stranger was wrestling with Jacob. So that we have to recognize that God is not pleased with Jacob, and there is a sense in which Jacob is wrestling against a God who is expressing displeasure with him. But maybe we could think of it this way. What Jacob knows now, as the Lord has appeared to him at Bethel, as he has learned the lesson of his election, not by works, but by him who calls, as he learns that it's God who will condescend, and God who will bless, and God who will dwell with me, and God who abides with me, Jacob recognizes that this might be the mode by which he continues to lay hold of these promises with God. And so he wrestles and perseveres, and the wrestling and persevering is in order for him to know and have assurance that the divine favor rests upon him. And so you can read this as, at the level of the Ordo Salutis, someone who has been elected unconditionally, someone who has experienced the condescending, gracious, sovereign presence of God and the communion bond that is better than life, he now seeks to lay hold of and wrestle in order to secure and procure and continue under the blessing of God. That's partly the case, but there's also another thing, that when he's wrestling, his name is changed. And his name is changed now to Israel, which has absolutely humongous, enormous significance for the subsequent course of redemptive history. He now, wrestling, becomes one who represents the people of God in his person. And what I think you get here, something along these lines, is when his thigh is when the socket and his thigh is hip, yep, is dislodged. And what this shows you is that the mode by which Israel receives the blessing of God is by a mode of faith that perseveres, a mode of faith that lays hold of the Lord, wrestles, and seeks blessing and is blessed. So at the level of the Ordo Salutis, it kind of shows you what faith working by love looks like. But at the broader level of what true Israel will look like, I think what you can discern, and Voss doesn't push it this far, so I don't want to overextend beyond Voss, but what I think it helps you recognize is that the true Israel is going to wrestle, is going to persevere, but is going to do so in a way that is ideal.
Yeah.
Right?
I think there's also an element here that's brought in of the necessity or the nobility of humility. That humility needs to be present. And in a way, Jacob was broken through that injury and was shown his place. Even though the Lord condescended to wrestle, Jacob, not in his own strength, is wrestling with the Lord for an entire night. I mean, that's right. Ludicrous. Right. So this entire battle, as it were, is a condescension.
Right.
But at the end of it, Jacob is humbled in a way. And there's a comparison that Voss makes here with the Syrophoenician woman. Mm. You may remember her, listeners, in the gospel, where she desires to be blessed. And then the Lord's like, well, look, I need to feed the children first. And she says, well, even the dogs, the family dogs, eat the scraps off the table. is she recognizing she's not an Israelite, that she's an outsider, still has a measure of humility, but also this wrestling and striving, a desire to be blessed by the Lord. What does her own heart attitude exemplify, or what does that have in similarity to what perhaps the Lord is teaching us with Jacob's own striving?
Well, I think it turns on the fact that she is seeking a blessing from the Lord in a way that shows a kind of dogged perseverance along the lines
of, pun intended again.
I'm the pun master today. along the lines of, where else can I go?
It's a living and an active faith, but it's always in the object. She doesn't believe she has some right to the blessing, but she won't let go. She's like, even the dogs eat the scraps. Just give me some scraps.
Yeah.
And she won't give it up. And she's rewarded. The Lord is stunned and amazed by her faith. There's no one that has faith like this in all of Israel. Yeah. You know, this outsider has this perseverance. It just shows the character of saving faith, not because it's significant in and of itself, but by the Lord's blessing her, she has this living and active faith. And likewise, Jacob should have that as well.
Yeah, it's similar. I don't want to get too far afield of Jacob, but it's similar to the way that the disciples, when Jesus asked them if they believe that he is the Messiah, you get Peter and the other disciples saying, Lord, to whom else can we go? There's almost this sense, saving faith and the way that it perseveres by the Spirit, looking to the Messiah, it's almost a kind of utter desperation that I cannot let go of this one, and you cry out for blessing in him, and the Lord looks upon that, and it becomes commendable. So that you don't want to confuse Jacob, who is laying hold of another to be blessed by the grace of another, with Christ, who is the one who blesses. You don't want to confuse creator, creature, redeemed, redeemer, all that. You don't want to confuse that. But what he's doing becomes the mode of existence for the covenant community that would lay hold of him, whether it be him, whether it be the faithful within Israel, whether it be the Syrophoenician woman, or whether it be Gentiles grafted in. They lay hold of the Messiah and persevere with a tenacity and a spirit-wrought tenacity that cannot let go and cries out for blessing.
Mm. Just one final point, perhaps, on this subject, and that's the relation of Ordo and Historia Salutis. How are we to understand, Jacob? We've mentioned a lot of points on this matter already, but how are we to understand this event with Jacob in light of Historia Salutis and not necessarily something that's normative for every single believer? Certainly there are some things to learn that have applicability everywhere, but why is this also important to place in the context of Historia Salutis?
I could just say it this way, and I'll try to be brief and straight to the point here, that what you're getting is a kind of exemplary and almost representative fidelity, in the sense that, and I don't want to push this too hard, because Voss makes the point that his hip bothers him till the end of his life, and that he is not to be elevated to the plane of Abraham, who is the head of a new humanity, through whose obedience the nations will be blessed, and so on, as a type of the Messiah. But I think nonetheless, when his name is changed to Israel, I think what you start to see is the kind of fidelity that results in a unique form of suffering that stamps out this kind. No one's hip was dislocated but Jacob's. No one else wrestled with the angel but Jacob. And then as he comes through this ordeal, he has a representative significance for Israel. He becomes the father of Israel, as it were. He becomes identified with Israel as a kind of instantiation of what Israel, of what will constitute true Israel. Well, in so far as you see those things unique to his experience then and there as he wrestles with the angel, I think you can start to see something that anticipates the unique experience, hardship, suffering, and wounding of the true Israel who would suffer on behalf of his people, and that suffering would be much broader, much more comprehensive, it would be redemptive, it would be meritorious, etc. But I think you can start to see that uniqueness being typified in Jacob's experience. And so you can appreciate the way that that experience of Jacob is not sought to be reproduced by us, because it has a typical significance that's looking forward to the once for all and unrepeatable obedience, suffering, and fidelity of the Messiah.
Yeah. There's so much here, and there's so much significant content and information that it's helpful for us to open the pages of this book. And we're very thankful for all that Voss has done, as well as for your time, Lane, to come and speak with us monthly about this significant book. We just concluded the chapter Revelation in the Patriarchal Period. We look next month to open up a Revelation in the Period of Moses, beginning on page 100. So we're moving along swiftly, and we continue that. There's an awful lot in Moses that we're going to get into, and so can't wait. If you'd like to read more, or if you would like to listen to previous episodes, please visit us online, reformedforum.org. If you go to our page /Voss, you'll be able to find a collection of all of our previous episodes, including page numbers of what we've addressed in our previous discussions, and it's all available online. You can download everything to your heart's content. Of course, we want to hear from you. If you have any questions, you can comment online. You can also send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.